Great. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to the book of Galatians. As a church, we're busy preaching through this amazing book that is written to a number of churches in a region called Galatia. And so it's not just to one church, which is like Paul's other epistles. He often writes to one particular church. This letter is written to numerous churches. This morning is part 7. And if you've missed the previous parts, you can get them for free on our website. You can download them there. Let me give you a quick update on where we're at in this book. We've been looking at a doctrine called the doctrine of justification. What is that? Well, very simply, it is that by faith in Christ, we are declared right before God, the judge. And so God is the supreme judge, and he has declared us right, righteous, justified, because of our faith in Jesus. So we don't bring any righteousness, we don't bring any right standing. It is a legal declaration by God, the supreme judge, over our lives that we've been acquitted, we've been set free, we've been forgiven, pardoned. In other words, to be in right standing with God, who is 100% holy and perfect, we also need to be 100% holy and perfect, which we know is impossible. And no matter how we try, and no matter how much we obey the laws of God, we cannot produce this holiness. We cannot come up with this holiness or this righteous standard. And so by virtue of trusting in Jesus' perfect work on our behalf, we are declared justified. Now that doesn't mean that the law is bad. We looked at this last week. Jason explained it brilliantly. There is a purpose to the law. The law of God and faith in God are complementary. So though we're magnifying faith in God at the expense of the law, it almost sounds like that, the law has a place in the believer's life. The law has a valuable purpose to serve. It's like this. Here's a good example. We need to think of the law like a cage. Okay, a cage has got steel bars, and inside the cage is a lion, and outside of the cage is a lamb. And the function of the cage is this. If it's got strong enough bars, it can keep the lion from eating the lamb, right? But it cannot stop the lion from wanting to eat the lamb. And that's what the law does. The law of God serves a function. It brings restraint to our lives, but it cannot change the heart. Only the gospel of grace can do that. So Tim Keller gives us this wonderful quote. He says this, "Law and grace work together in Christian salvation. Unless we see how hopeless and profoundly sinful we are, like the lion who is restrained but still wants to eat the lamb, the message of salvation will not be exhilarating or liberating. Unless we know how big our debt is, we cannot have any idea of how great Christ's payment was. If we think that we're not all that bad, the idea of grace will never change us." And so the law serves that purpose to reveal the sinfulness of our hearts, to dig deep within our facade of thinking that we're good and expose that actually deep down our motives are impure. Now today we take a wonderful turn in the book that Paul provides, and we look at this doctrine of justification under a few other terms. And so this morning we're going to be looking at what we often call the doctrine of adoption. So contrasting that with justification, here's a definition of adoption. Because what happens is that now that we've been justified, we find that there's another glorious truth, and that is we've been adopted into God's family. And so here's the definition. Because of faith in Christ, we are loved by God the Father. So God the judge in justification, in adoption, is God the Father. And we experience love. Loved by God the Father and made members of his family. So here's how Paul says it. Let's read Galatians 3 from verse 26 into chapter 4 through to verse 7. I want you to listen out for the word son, which speaks of sonship and adoption. Here we go. Verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In this passage, Paul introduces in the beginning of chapter 4 an illustration, a very simple human illustration. And he's saying this, he's speaking of a child and a slave, and he's saying that they're no different when they are young. He's saying that a child, although the child may be the heir of this great estate, in one sense, the child is no different to a slave. And how can he say that? Well, he's saying it because just like a child, while young, is governed and guarded and protected by what we would call here guardians or managers, in the same way that young child is being commanded, is being protected, just like a slave would be. The slave has managers who manages his affairs. The child can't do it on his own. The child needs assistance. And so he says, in like manner, when we were under the law, whether the law of God or the law of conscience, so Jews would have had the law of God, Gentiles would have had the law of conscience written on our hearts, convicting us. He's saying, whether you were part of the religious group or part of the licentious group, you were equally, whether child or slave, on the same level because you had this law governing your behavior or convicting you of your behavior. And then he says this, he applies it to us spiritually in verse 3. He says, in the same way, we also were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul says that there was a time when we too were enslaved to our sinful nature. And the law served the purpose of guarding and of governing and of convicting. But he says now that Christ has come, the law has been fulfilled, and you are now mature sons. And the law no longer serves that purpose of having to oversee you and command you because now you are led internally by the Spirit of God. And so as a young child, you needed supervision. And he's saying, no, now that Christ has come, you've now grown into full maturity as adopted sons and he's given you his Spirit to lead you and to guide you. That doesn't mean the law doesn't serve a purpose. Back to the illustration at the beginning. But what he's saying is this, and this is where we're going to go from here. He's saying, if you want to know why being a Christian is so liberating and such a privilege, then you need to understand divine adoption, sonship from God. And when we get sonship, when we get the idea of God's divine adoption of us, it is incredibly liberating. And you grow up into Christ. He says this in two ways in verse 26 of chapter 3. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Faith is the agent. Christ is the object. The end is sonship. Galatians 4, verse 5, he says it this way, "To redeem those." This is what Christ did for us. He redeemed us who were under the law so that we might receive adoption. Divine adoption. We're talking about God here. God, Creator God, adopting you and me. It's liberating for a number of reasons. We're going to look at five of them this morning. But before we look at these five, I just want to lay a little bit more of a foundation, because you need to know that this sonship of God is not universal. This sonship is specific to those who are in Christ. It's not for those who are outside of Christ. Yes, all of humanity is created in the image of God, and in that sense, we image bearers. But people, hear me carefully, people are not born as children of God. It's the whole point of being born again. Because the first birth doesn't produce salvation. You are born in sin. You are born a child of wrath, Ephesians 2 tells us. In fact, Ephesians 2 goes on and says, you were sons of disobedience. Hence the need to be born again, so that you become a child of God through faith in Jesus. So here's the thing. Be careful here. No one is born neutral. We're actually born with the disposition towards sin. No one's neutral. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even the Jews, listen to this, even the Jews who rejected Christ, we see this in John chapter 8, that they rejected Christ and they tried in the same breath of saying, no, we don't want you, Jesus. They tried to say God was their father. And Jesus says this to them. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. Listen, everything hinges on whether you're in Christ or not. He says to these Jews who are claiming God to be their father, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Talk about not being in neutral. So Paul, when he speaks of a divine adoption, hear me, church, he's speaking of a much deeper, deeper kind of relationship. God didn't just stop when he justified us because of our faith. He didn't just leave us there as orphans to fend for ourselves. No, he goes the next mile. He goes the next step and he adopts us into his family. 1 John 3, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, he says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are." We're not just called children of God. He's saying, that's what we are. And he starts off the sentence, he says, see, or in the original it says, behold. In other words, do you realize the love of God not only saves and sanctifies and justifies, but he adopts you into his family. And you didn't deserve it. You deserve to be kicked to touch because you were of your father, the devil. Sons of disobedience. So how did this happen? How did you go from being a son of wrath, a son of disobedience, to being a child of God? Well, the text tells us, and this is why we're going to look at these five observations of how adoption from God to us happens. Number one, adoption requires someone who comes at the right time. We can even think of it in human terms of how humans would adopt a child. But we're talking of divine adoption here. Adoption requires someone who comes at the right time. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. I mean, way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promised this. He said, there's going to come a seed, an offspring, who's going to crush Satan's head. And it's been a long time. And it was a long time. But the text says here, the fullness of time had come. And God sent his son at the right time, at the perfect time, at the strategic time. And there have been many scholars who've kind of wrestled with this. Was it the right time? Maybe Jesus should have come earlier. Maybe he could have come later. And there's been a lot of research that's been done. And here's some interesting insights, because if it was the perfect time, we need to go, well, why was it the perfect time? And I don't think we'll ever understand from God's perspective. But when we look at it from an earthly perspective, we gain some interesting insights. For example, it was the right time religiously. If we think of the nation of Israel at the time, they had just recently come out of Babylonian captivity. And it was while they were in captivity under Babylonian rule that they were purged from their idol worship. And so at this particular point, they were needy, religiously open, religiously prepared, having just come out of captivity, seeking God. Theologically, it was the right time because the Old Testament was well established. The prophecies of the Old Testament were firm and certain and sure, and people were longing for their fulfillment. Culturally, at this particular point where Jesus came, Alexander, the great Greek, had established almost in that sense a universal language over the known world. And so almost everyone knew Greek or was speaking Greek. And so Jesus coming into this context was perfect because all people of all tribes and languages would get the gospel in their understanding would be clear. It was the right time politically, because at this particular point, Romans were ruling. And because they were ruling, they had brought peace. Some of it under duress, but nevertheless, there was peace amongst people groups, amongst different people. There was peace and there was infrastructure. There were roads, there were routes, the earth was mapped out for missionary advance. And so when we look at it religiously, theologically, culturally, politically, we can from our side say, yes, it was the right time. But I think there's a greater overarching principle. And it tells us this, that God's redemption, God's adoption was not plan B. It was at the right time. It was at the perfect time. He predestined us for adoption before the creation of the world. Plan A was creation, fall, redemption, adoption, glory. Adoption's not second best. Adoption's not an afterthought. When God looks at you and I and says, okay, I want you, come, and I will save you, and he gives us the gift of faith, and we believe in Jesus, and we get adopted into his family, that's not an afterthought. That was planned. It was at the right time when the Son was sent, and it was the right time when he called you. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, we sang it in a song this morning. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. No afterthoughts, church. that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for what? Adoption. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. You are not an afterthought. You are not plan B. You are God's prized possession at the right time, redeemed. It also tells us that if His first coming was the perfect time, then His second coming will be perfect too. Something to long for and look for. Number two, adoption requires someone who possesses the right qualifications. Again, we can think of this in human terms. There's quite a process that you've got to go through if you're going to adopt someone. And you need to have specific qualifications, at least character qualifications. Look at verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Three things that qualified Jesus. Number one, He was fully divine. God sent forth His Son. God didn't create the Son. God sent Him forth. He was always there from the beginning. From eternity past, the Son was there. Again, this isn't plan B. This was planned. The Son and the Father knew the plan, and at the right time, the Son was sent forth. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, fully God. Secondly, born of a woman. What does that tell you? He was fully man. Fully God, fully man. He had to be human. Here we have no mention of His Father, which is an implication of His virgin birth. Emmanuel, God, fully God, man, born of a woman. And thirdly, Jesus is fully righteous, fully God, fully man, fully righteous. Why? Because He was born under the law. This is profound. This is what qualifies Him to be a Savior. Like any other man, He was born under the law with the responsibility to keep the law of God. But like no other man, He obeyed it perfectly. He knew no sin. All of this to say, Jesus is the perfect person to save fully. He had to be man, because only man can substitute for man and die man's death. And so it was necessary that He be born of a woman. Secondly, He had to be without sin, or else He couldn't die for other people's sins, because He would be dying for His own sin. And so because He was born under the law and He lived the perfect, holy, righteous, sinless life, He could die for our sins. He didn't have to die for His own because He had none. And so He's the perfect substitute. And He had to be God in order to give His sacrifice infinite value and worth. The right person at the right time for the right job. And what was that? Point number three, adoption requires someone who has the right resolve. Look at verse 5. To what? To redeem those. To redeem. Sent forth at the right time, the right person to redeem those who were under the law. There's our predicament. So that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, Jesus was resolved to purchase us at great cost to Himself. This word redeem is a beautiful word. You have to think slave market in order to grasp the full understanding of what's going down here. Because this word means to buy back, to redeem, to purchase. And that's the sense in which we were under the law. We were slaves to the law, whether the laws of God or the laws of conscience. We were enslaved, and this word redeemed means to buy back and to buy us out of slavery and to make us sons. Fully fledged sons and daughters of God, no longer slaves. And this was at great cost. What was the cost? We know He came to redeem us, but at what cost? At what cost did he liberate us? At what cost did he adopt us? Well, in the previous chapter, we read that it was at this cost. Christ redeemed us, chapter 3, verse 13, from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. On the cross, Christ received the curse, the full wrath of God was poured out on him so that we might be adopted as his sons. There were legal, listen to me, there were legal realities that God had to deal with. The law demands perfect righteousness, therefore we were guilty. The only way to escape the wrath of God is by the love of God rescuing us through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't an easy adoption process. It was not easy. We were not attractive. We would not be easy children to deal with. We were bought at great price. Fourthly, adoption means we have a new identity before God. Look at this, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, we have a new identity. We are not adopted into his family, and then we go and sleep in the servants' quarters like slaves. No, no, we're now seated at the table. Tim Keller gives this wonderful example. He says, only a child of the king can wake his dad up at 3 a.m. for a glass of water. No one else would dare do that to the king, but a child can. We have a new identity as sons and daughters of God. And he says here, it's not just theological truth, it's experiential. He's saying, God, because he adopted you, he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, that we might know him as Father, Abba Father. This was profound. This is very profound because the disciples knew that when Jesus prayed to God, he called him Abba. And now we too can call him Father. It wasn't disrespectful, not at all. It was because we've been purchased and we have been adopted and we are his sons and daughters that we can call him Father. Romans 8 says the same thing, verse 15. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. And this is where the final observation comes, and that is number 5. Adoption means we have an inheritance from God. Not only do we have a new identity that involves a new intimacy with God as our Father, but we have a glorious inheritance. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There are two main things in view here regards to this inheritance. One is that we have an eternal, imperishable home. Our future is secure. When you speak of an inheritance, you think of your future. Someone's home that's been left to you. Someone's treasure that's been left to you. And our treasure is in heaven. But it's not some ethereal, mystical, floating cloud type experience. No, no, it's the promise to Abraham that's our inheritance. Oh, well, what was that promise? Well, we'll get there, but just secondly, so that's the first part of our inheritance. The second part of our inheritance is not only do we have an eternal home, but we also have an eternal family. Look around you. This is your inheritance, like it or not. We are the family of God. Our adoption means we have a family. You are not an island. You're not in isolation. You are called to be part of the family of God. So act like we're family. And families don't always get on that well, but that's part of family life. And so we have an eternal home and we have an eternal family that we belong to. This is our glorious inheritance, church. Imperishable, unfading, forever. So here's what he says in the beginning. Look at Galatians 3:28. He says this about this new family that we belong to and about our future inheritance. He says, now that we're in Christ, now that we've been adopted, he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So the things that would normally separate us, like things like culture, things like ethnicity, or whether they be religious things or social things or even gender, you know, those things that should divide us, listen to this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, there is no racial division. There is no racial privilege in Christ. This country needs to hear this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Economically, in Christ, there is no privilege outside of being in Jesus. The haves don't have more of Jesus than the have-nots. In Christ, we are equal. There is neither male nor female. The things that would divide a patriarchal society no longer divide us. That doesn't mean that there is no longer women and men. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean that there are no longer Jews and Greeks and South Africans and Australians, thank the Lord. I mean, it's just that what would divide us is no longer standing in the way. Here's his answer. Four. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the inheritance part. So that's the family part. And he says, and if you are Christ's through adoption, then you are Abraham's offspring. Hear me. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you don't have Christ, Abraham's not your father. No matter whether you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity, only if you have Christ are you Abraham's offspring and thereby heirs, he says, according to the promise. So what is this inheritance that was promised to Abraham? In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, just a quick snapshot of this inheritance is that God promised to Abraham two things. Salvation, I will be your God, and land, an eternal inheritance. Those two things were to be eternal. The covenant says, for an everlasting possession. And now I'm saying, and Paul's saying, and God's saying, that we Christians are Abraham's offspring and heirs with Abraham. So what was promised to Abraham is promised to us. This is the glory of the gospel. Which is why we say, Father Abraham, I am one of them, so are you. And let's praise the Lord because not only do we have a family that we belong to, but we have an eternal inheritance that is land. But I want to say to you this morning, it's not just a small piece of land called the Middle East. Because Jesus had a far greater vision of what Abraham's inheritance would be. And Paul writes about this very same inheritance in Romans 4. Verse 13, look at this. He says, for the promise to Abraham, which is also to us. Why? Because we're his offspring. We're heirs. We're in Christ and his offspring, that he would be heir of what? The world. Heir of the world did not come through faith, but through the righteousness of faith. Jesus said this exact thing in Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Abraham's inheritance, church, is our inheritance, and it's the world. It's the new heavens and the new earth that is promised to us who believe. That's our inheritance. Let me close with this. John Newton gives this illustration. He says there's a man who's on his way to New York. And he's on his way to New York. This is in the early 1800s. And he's on his way to New York to collect his inheritance. It was $1 million. Back then, that was like billions for us. He's on his way to New York. He's riding in a carriage, horse-pulled carriage, on his way to collect his inheritance. And along the road, his carriage wheels break. And he's about 1 mile out from New York. And he has to get out in the cold, and he has to walk the last mile into New York to get his inheritance. And on the way, he is moaning. My carriage wheels are broken. This is horrible. What a terrible day. I can't believe the carriage wheels are broken. This is ridiculous. I should have got a better carriage. You know, it's probably that horse. It should have. And John Bunyan asks a question. He says, what kind of man is this? And he says, he's a man just like us, who on our way to our eternal new heavens and new earth, we sulk and moan the whole way. He says, if you only realized your inheritance, you would rejoice. And although things would be hard, it is temporary. For we have an inheritance, for we are sons of the Most High God. This is why grumbling and complaining is rebuked in Scripture. Because it's not fitting for children of God who have a glorious inheritance. If we fully grasp the hope and the joy of our inheritance as adopted sons, that everything you see around you will one day be purged and pure and will be yours by grace. So rejoice, sons of God, daughters of God, Abraham's offspring. Rejoice, for you have an eternal inheritance that far outweighs the temporary struggles of this life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you've recorded it for us in your divine providence. You made it certain and clear. We thank you this morning for your divine adoption. We do not deserve it. It came to us by purchase. You bought us. And we thank you this morning, Jesus, for this costly purchase. You redeemed us and adopted us into your family. We thank you that you have one people of God, that we are part of the covenant people by faith. The same faith that Abraham had is what we possess, faith in Jesus. And the same faith justifies. And the same faith has made us children of the Most High God. And so we thank you that you rescued us and have given us a new identity and a new hope. For we have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, kept for us in heaven. And Lord, we long for your return. We long for the fullness of this inheritance to come. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. You said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are making all things new. And we thank you that you've begun with us. You started with us. We are new creations in Christ. And we look forward to the day when all creation will be set free. And you will make all things new. And so help us to walk as children of the light. Help us to walk in a realization that we can call you Father, Abba, Father. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit to give us the assurance that we are your children. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, you would minister to our hearts this morning and give us the assurance that we are your children, adopted by grace into your family. I think it's appropriate that right now, where you are, that if you have faith in Jesus, that you speak to God and call him Father. Let's just do that. If you're a Christian here this morning and you have faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to speak to God right now and call him Father. And just realize what a privilege that is. You were not his child, and now you are. So call him Dad, Father. Let's not lose this moment. Just where you are, just tell the Father how much you love him. And thank the Father for his redemption through giving his Son at great cost. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son at the right time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Father, what an amazing plan. Thank you that we are not an afterthought. Thank you that your eye was on us. You called us from before the foundation of the world. You chose us and adopted us as your sons and daughters. What a Savior. What a glorious, glorious Savior. Let's stand and sing this last song in closing. Let's give him all the glory.